So spirituality is a major emphasis in the charismatic movement. There is this sense that the drawing emotionalism in worship is spirituality. There's an overarching sense that the various expressions of the charismatic experience is where God's really at, and we're on the cutting edge of spirituality by doing these things. These people who are the leaders and anointed have a closer relationship with God than anybody else. That the vibrancy of the faith in God is not so much in the hoopla, but is in the fruit of the Spirit. So this is kind of the concept here. Is our true worship in our catchy songs with our cool words, or is it in the fruit of the Spirit of our character? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Is it our zealous activities? Is it our enthusiastic expressions? Is that the manifestation of our relationship with God? Or is it the manifestation of our humble character? Much of what takes place in the charismatic movement feeds off of these religious practices that give the appearance of zealous spirituality, but much of this is the flesh. The sense of spirituality gets created in two ways. And there's kind of divided this into doctrine that gets taught and practice and the function of how practices are done and how a false sense of spirituality gets advanced through what is being just done. Okay, so the first part of this, we'll talk about certain doctrines, like the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's a long-held belief about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an event that follows salvation. It isn't something that we receive at the point of belief. And we've covered this before, but, you know, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 talks about us all having the one Spirit. We're in one body, we're all together and having the Spirit and have been baptized into one Spirit. But many charismatics today, they don't play up the baptism of the Holy Spirit the way it used to be. But nevertheless, there is a thought that the special work of the Holy Spirit is happening through certain manifestations beyond one's character. That's still looming large. Maybe they don't use the same sort of verbiage as Pentecostalism did 50 or 70 years ago. This seems to correspond to the biblical teaching that there's a fundamental difference between the charismatic view of the Holy Spirit and the biblical view of the Holy Spirit. Whether the Holy Spirit is, we have in our lives been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, we have God's Spirit indwelling us, and the issue is really not how much we have of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God within us if we're believers, but the real question is how much of the Spirit of God does he have of us? Are we yielding ourselves to God's will? We all have the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him, Romans 8:9. But are we willing to submit ourselves to God? Have we yielded ourselves to the Spirit? Have we been filled with the Spirit, or are we drunk with wine and that's dissipation? Have we given ourselves to other things? Being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with getting more of the Spirit. It's rather yielding ourselves to the Spirit. So the charismatic verbiage of inviting the Holy Spirit, asking him to come, pleading for his presence. You know, all this stuff that you can see and hear, even in the music that you can listen to, ignores the teaching that this Holy Spirit's role in our life is constant. He's with us when we are faithless. He remains faithful. The Holy Spirit is understood as an agent of power, and this baptism of the Spirit, or this concept of a second work of grace in our lives, to move us to some crisis experience, which the power of God is unleashed upon us, is viewed as very important. That this is why you have the emotionalism and the events that get created, so that people can experience the Spirit in some unique and fresh way without recognizing that we all have the Spirit, and we can recognize the Spirit's power in our life through our obedient walk in faith. So charismatic ministries are built toward these moments of outpouring of the Spirit, or so-called outpouring of the Holy Spirit, rather than advocating a sustained, constant practice of faithfulness in our walk with God. So we quench the work of the Spirit when we live our lives through the practice of sin. There is nothing emotional or sensationalistic that can overcome our unfaithfulness to the Lord. We are choosing to either be faithful and committed to the truth we know, or we're going to lapse into serving ourselves. So the desire to have more and more manifestations of the Holy Spirit doesn't change that at all. We end up being as spiritual as our obedience brings us. We're as close to God as we've chosen to submit to Him in. If we're not choosing to submit to Him, we can't replace that with anything else. So this concept of the Spirit and these manifestations of stuff like this doesn't do anything in terms of whether we are truly spiritual or not, because that comes from our own obedience.
It's harder to find songs that say that.
I feel for you. It is the truth. Some of the best toe-tapping songs we have to a little bit deconstruct, or we kind of won't worry so much about that. Maybe we won't listen to. And you know, honestly, you know, I sing songs. I'm not really like exegeting the songs. Yeah, I'm enjoying, you know, these things. But every once in a while, like, okay, what does that mean? You know, and then we have to do some hermeneutic. And it's hard enough to study the Bible and figure out what the intent of the author was, much less now we're going to do this to this song. And what did the author mean? And then we're going to go research what else has he written? How else has this composer, you know, what does he mean by this phrasing? I feel for you. Yeah. So a true challenge is some of the most popular songs can get chock full of this Christian jargon that just gets passed along, and we can just end up accepting and never quite think, what is this? What does this mean? And it really makes me sort of parallel in my mind my upbringing in the Catholic Church, where you just have these words, and you don't really think about what these words mean. You're just kind of saying them. And eventually you come along and say, so what is this? And why am I saying this? And you know, most people just don't do that. We just enjoy the music. So this is how these kind of concepts come to us. You know, asking God's Spirit to dwell among us. God's Spirit is dwelling among us. We are the body of Christ, the church. First Corinthians 3 talks about our body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's plural. That's talking about the church. The church, we don't have to ask the Lord to come, whether it's in the auditorium or here in our Sunday school class. I don't have a prayer to get the Holy Spirit here so we can. The Holy Spirit's with us. He loves us. Okay. And keep moving. We're running out of time. The charismatic doctrine of perfectionism. Now, when we think of perfectionism, this is this thought that we can achieve a sinless life. And there's the precursor to Pentecostalism was the holiness movement and Wesleyanism and Methodism from the 1800s. This led to holiness Pentecostalism. And this is also known as entire sanctification and has spread into the charismatic movement. So, charismatic teaching emphasizes the importance of a momentous divine work in the life of the Christian subsequent to initial faith in this second work of grace. Most charismatics would not say that they believe in perfectionism. So technically, they disavow this. But it functions in a very similar way through the baptism of the Holy Spirit or this spiritual enrichment to overcome sinlessness by perceived encounters with the Spirit to lead to pure holiness. And I'll explain it to you this way. That we have this thought that if we can achieve a relationship with God through this emotional experience of connection, that we will be able to overcome sinfulness. This is the delusion that that comes from our spiritual condition, a lack of understanding of the doctrine of sin, and that a Christian culture that looks at external actions and views sin in certain major areas of rebelliousness. So this emotional connection to the Lord moves people to believe that they have a place of great spirituality so much that they no longer talk, you know, we're the ones in the non-charismatic movement that talk about sin and talk about the challenges of overcoming sin because there's a greater sense of awareness of sinfulness. When you have a focus on external spirituality and expressions or manifestations of the Spirit, you then lower the bar of what God's demand is to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And we begin to evaluate how we're doing based on how everybody else is doing. That is so normal in the Christian life. And we don't look at all the things that we are failing to do and our motivations and our heart desires. We're just looking at all the external stuff. So the emphasis on the external manifestations moves people to think that they are spiritual because of the external manifestations and de-emphasizes the internal heart attitudes underlying all of this. So these sense of external Christian actions moves people to thinking they're fine, that they're not battling sin the way we might think of this, because we see sin as residing in our heart, not just only in our actions. So this is how the early Pentecostal view of perfectionism continues to reap consequences in the present thinking in the charismatic movement, because this is all spirituality that is so external and not as internal in the heart motivations and attitude. Most of what we find in terms of the sinful descriptions of the New Testament is not a do this and don't do that sort of thing. It is dealing with our internal motives of loving your neighbor as yourself, of attitudes of submission and yielding and treating others as more important and not looking at your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others, and all these things that are so important. So there's residue from this earlier doctrine of perfectionism that I think continues on. Then there's another doctrine that you're very aware of, and that's the doctrine of prosperity. The prosperity gospel is proclaimed among the most high-profile television preachers of our day. And while you may have many charismatic pastors who don't advocate this per se, that God wants all his people healthy and wealthy, there are many that are, but there's many that are not bringing that message. The general failure to speak out against this results in people in the congregation who are listening to all this stuff and begin to inculcate this way of thinking. So you end up with a church that is chock full with people who value the prosperity gospel, who do see that physical health as being a manifestation of God's blessing, who do see financial advancement as being spirituality. So here's a survey from 2018 from the periodical of Christianity Today that demonstrates just how widespread this teaching is within the church. And this isn't just within the charismatic church, but there's a lot of charismatic churches. So you can kind of see the influence of the prosperity gospel. 26% agree that in order to receive material blessings from God, we must do something for God. So God's going to bless us materially if we do something for God. 38% say their church teaches that if we give money to the church, God will bless us in return. Financially bless us in return. Not just God recognizes sacrifice and has a spiritual blessing in that. 69% of the American church attenders believe that God wants them to be financially prosperous. 69%. Only 20% disagree with this. And another 10%, they don't know. So we have the apostles and Jesus himself as not being a representative of being financially spiritual prosperous, right? So why do we have so many people thinking that God wants them financially prosperous when he didn't have the people that are the founding of the church financially prosperous? There's a big disconnect there. It's because of this teaching of the prosperity movement has had influences and effects upon so many people. This has long been the temptation of mankind all throughout the world to think external blessing is the evidence of spirituality. From the people at the time of Jesus. Remember the man born blind in John 9? And the disciples were asking, why is he born blind? Did he sin? Or did, you know, there's bad things happening. It must be, you know, somebody's fault. And there's good things happening. It must be somebody's good things. It's all a cause and effect. So the basis of Christ's rejection, his people didn't receive him because they didn't think that somebody who came from humble circumstances, that someone who did not have an appearance that should be honored by men, that someone who was despised and rejected by men, you know, that doesn't fit the model of what people are thinking of a true spiritual leader. You have to have stuff. You have to have gravitas. You have to be having some external blessings of God in order to be viewed spiritual. That is the message of the world, and that is coming from the prosperity gospel. And so much of Christianity buys this stuff. We believe this. And the fact is that Jesus and his disciples did not find great blessings on this earth. They were persecuted. They were downcast. We have a whole book of Hebrews 11 that talks about the people who were exercising faith from the Old Testament. And then the end of it says, and they were sawn in two. Things like that. So real disconnect here between the way the average church attender is thinking about God wanting them to be just blessed here in this present life versus this teaching of the scripture. Our blessings are stored up in heaven, and where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. Next is the charismatic practice of anointed leaders. There's another aspect of spiritual. So now we're getting to the practice of people who are leading other people because they're moved by the Spirit and they're in the anointed one. they are viewed as having a special presence of God in how they function. So what happens when you have somebody who's anointed by God? Well, they're viewed as more spiritual because they're anointed by God. It's not uncommon for Christians to think more highly of themselves than they ought, right? Romans 12:3. Don't think that way. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. But when you view yourself as specially anointed, there comes an even more self-righteous sense of empowerment. So when you're not even qualified by a biblical standard of as an elder or church leader, but yet you have great influence over the flock of God, people are going to be hurt by this. This viewing of the anointing of God upon church charismatic leaders results in authority being exercised by people. This is why we have quite a number of charismatic organizations that have moved towards sort of sociological cultish behavior. Now, this isn't only done by charismatic people. This is done by non-charismatic people too. But people who think very highly of themselves and think they know better about everything, and when they see that as somehow connected to the revelation of God that they're getting, what ends up happening? They have a lot of opinions about how people ought to be behaving, and that leads to the abuse of authority by having people obey men rather than God. And you have this this sense of kind of sociological cult-like pressure of who you have to marry and how you're supposed to spend your money, and they know better about the cars you need to buy and, you know, where you need to give money to and all this stuff. This occurs among lots of people. Whether their credentials or their church size or their publications or how trendy they are. God's gifts many people to bless people in abundant ways, not just certain special people. And we ought not to adhere to anyone, regardless of how spiritual they may appear. We're serving the Lord Jesus and not anybody, right? So people can help us, but our allegiance is to the Lord alone. And hopefully we can learn the scripture by lots of people, not just certain people that are specially anointed by God. But if you have the specially anointed people by God, then it ends up confusing the people who have a depreciated view of the body of Christ as a whole and an exalted view of these certain messengers because they are the spokesmen of God. They're not prophets. They're not more spiritual, but they have set themselves up in the seat of Moses, in the words of Jesus about the Pharisees. Next, the charismatic practice of emotionalism. We talked a lot about this. The frequent error of understanding truth through the lens of personal experience and evaluating spiritual truth claims by the basis of personal experience and feelings diminishes the objective truths. So people can end up believing that they're more spiritual because of how they feel about themselves. We're not based on the objective truths of the scripture. The addition or subtraction, both addition or subtraction of biblical truth, cannot be made without elevating some other criteria, some other external criteria above God's word, whether that's how we think about things, how we reason things out, how our church tradition says it is, whether it's our experience or our feelings. Feelings can supersede scripture as the arbitrator of spiritual truth. So if I remember back in the class on Catholicism a couple of years ago, I made a very strong point that in Catholicism, there's the tradition of Catholicism, and then there's the Bible. And they say both things are equally valuable. Well, in the end of the day, tradition trumps the scripture because tradition is interpreting the scripture. So you have 51% tradition, 49% Bible. And then people then end up spending more attention to what the church teaches and less attention to what the scripture says because the church decides what the scripture says. You get the same thing in the charismatic movement. These feelings and these emotions and this subjective sense of things is interpreting the scripture. So rather than the scripture speaking, it's how you feel about all this and how close you think this moves you to God. And so we don't worry so much about whether this doctrine's true or that doctrine's true. We're much more concerned at how this makes us feel and how close we now feel to God, whether that corresponds to reality or not. In the end of the day, if I'm feeling good about things and I can come away from my church service exhilarated, then that is more important than I come away from a church service understanding more. However, there's a secondary problem with overemphasizing the emotional experience. It not only undermines the spiritual truth of the scripture, it fosters a continued appetite for more, another experience. And we're looking for something better. Once we diverge from God's revelation and we search for more beyond the Bible, there is no end to this insatiable desire. So how do you end up with such wackiness in some parts of the charismatic movement? And you kind of look at this and go, are these people crazy? Why are they barking like dogs? Well, you have to understand that one thing leads to the next thing leads to the next thing. And once you adopt a certain methodology, you need more manifestations of experiences. And your church service needs to bring even more hoopla, even more enthusiasm, even a better song that stirs me more. So once supposed manifestations of the Holy Spirit is accepted, you need another one, and another one, and another one. So we can be, how can we be susceptible to these same desires for experience? If we give undue attention, undue significance, and undue attachment to anything beyond God and His Word, then we're going to want more of that. This is true regardless of what our religious experience is. Once something seems to be popular and we start going after that, there's this insatiable desire for more, whether it's money, whether it's events, whether it's knickknacks, whatever it is. You know, our desire should be for a relationship with the Lord through faithfulness to Him, His Word, our obedience, submitting to Him, and being changed into His image. And nothing else can compete with that. It just ends up feeding the flesh. So this sense of emotionalism is a slave that can never be satisfied. The sixth point is the practice of anti-intellectualism. One result of elevating personal experience over the Word is the corresponding diminishing of the Word, of careful study and analysis. This is why, you know, 1 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. It takes work, you know, it takes some diligence to actually open your Bible and read it and learn and that sort of thing. Why do that if you can just feel good in other ways by, you know, somebody's message or somebody's songs or so forth? And so there is a disdain for academic pursuits from the earliest days of Pentecostalism. So it still is the minority of charismatic churches is really looking for a learning. This is why people like Wayne Grudem, when they write a systematic theology, becomes so noteworthy, because this really hasn't been done. You know, they haven't pursued those sorts of things. There's a devaluing of these pursuits of degrees and learning and so forth. The scripture is not studied, and when the scripture is not studied, the teaching of the scripture gets missed. Another aspect is fostered anti-intellectualism in the charismatic movement is a belief in modern-day prophecy. If people can just speak direct revelations from God, the desire for existing revelation is depreciated because we're getting this other stuff. The study of the word requires diligence and believe and if we can just believe we can receive words from the Lord, then that sort of overcomes that. The effect upon spirituality of anti-intellectualism rests in the diminishing of Scripture. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Now, having said all that, you can have the error on the other side. You can be so interested in academic pursuits, you don't have any spirituality either. So I'm certainly not saying academic pursuits bring spirituality. I'm just saying there's an aspect of this that in the history of the Pentecostalism and the resulting charismatic movement that hasn't moved itself toward study. That's a general statement. And the result of that is lack of adherence to the Scripture, and that has been replaced by other things. And if they had been more devoted to the study of the Scripture, spirituality might be more coming about, because you cannot become more spiritual without the revelation of God. We need God's word in order to worship Him as we should. So, we are spiritual because of the Lord's choosing to seal us with the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit. That makes us spiritual. We are spiritual beings. We are spiritually alive by faith in Christ. We have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the only issue is the degree we've quenched the Spirit based on our disobedience. So it's misguided when we view either ourselves or our fellow believers as being more or less spiritual based on anything else other than the faithfulness to the Word of God in their life and their teaching. If they sing better, if they talk more eloquently, if they drive a nicer car, whatever those things are, is a no substitute whatsoever for an actual relationship with God that is true spirituality. So how do you get spirituality? Well, you have it through faith. And by faith, as you exercise faith, humbly walking in obedience, you are filled with the Spirit. And you are obedient. And God's Spirit within you will manifest itself in what? Character. You become loving. You become peaceful. You become joyful. You become gentle. You become self-controlled. You become kind. All the fruits of the Spirit. We can't substitute any other external manifestation for true spirituality. Not even stuff you do. You can be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You don't have love, you've accomplished nothing. You can do many miracles. You can cast out demons. You can perform many mighty works. And Jesus may say to you, Matthew 7, 22 and 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So let's not think we have anything of these other manifestations as being true spirituality. There's the fruit of the Spirit, and you can't fake that. You can't fake the fruit of the Spirit. It's evident. Okay. Comments? Question before we wrap up.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard of this church we used to go to? I don't know if it's tied in or not. They have these things, spiritual formation, classes on spiritual formation. Have you ever heard of that?
I've heard of that. I don't know specifically about what they teach.
Okay.
You know, people come up with various titles for things, and it may be pretty good, or it may be pretty bad. So you just have to look at what exactly is being taught.
So it's not talking about the charismatic movement.
I don't know. It might be. I am just kind of teaching what I know, and there's an awful lot I don't know.
I know that Biola has a major in spiritual formation.
Oh, okay. And well, there you go.
A degree in spiritual formation.
Okay.
But I don't know what it is.
It is very interesting. Like I said, you can do a lot of academic study and not be spiritual at all. You know, we have commentaries written by people, they aren't even believers. But they spend their whole life writing stuff about the Bible. Why do they want to do that? I don't know, but they do. And so just studying and, you know, learning is not the equivalent of spirituality. Yes, that's right. Rebecca.
I have a cousin who was a pastor for 15 years before he embraced the gospel.
Mm. Yeah. You know, we just had, you know, if you keep up with the Christian news, you know, one of these very highly thought of Christian celebrity leaders who not only divorces his wife but renounces the Christian faith. And like, oh, does that shock you? It shouldn't. Or maybe you just need to live a little longer and then you'll see enough of this that, okay, seen this before. We don't know what God's doing in other people's lives. And we can just try to learn the best we can about what God's word says. And even people that are kind of messed up might teach us something or not. And we just are trying to learn the best we can about evaluating whatever somebody says by what God's word says. Mm-hmm. That's what it comes down to. So we can't put our faith and hope in anybody but in God alone.
Do you think it can be directly related to the charismatic movement, how churches now kind of, they don't emphasize the study of Scripture as
yeah.
much?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, when I first was getting into this, I tried to say, I'm not really looking to talk about the real wacko stuff because, you know, that's just so ridiculous. And it doesn't really help us a lot. We're not in danger of wanting to roll around in the aisle here. But what we are more closely affected with is some of the stuff that does kind of move our direction. And one of the things that moves our direction is this sense that the Scripture is not the most important thing, but it's how pragmatic our services accomplish people feeling spiritual, like with this class. So I think that a lot of what's happening today is to try to create an environment, create a sense of experience where we feel like we're worshiping God. And if I can feel like I'm worshiping God, we can have the right mood, and we can have the fog that accomplishes this, and we have the setting surrounding us that brings me into God's presence, then it looks like spirituality. But is it? No, this is just a cultural phenomenon. You move to another place at another time, they're having other types of practices that are moving them toward this sense of spirituality. So we can get us together and do Gregorian chants. Now, you're not going to probably connect to that because you're not of that culture. But there's, or we'll all bow down five times a day and face a direction. That probably doesn't float your boat, but it does for other people. I think I've said this, the sense that people have in worship is they want to raise their hands, and that makes them feel more connected to God. Well, my upbringing was you feel more connected to God when you kneel, being Catholic. So it's just a cultural expression. It's what you've grown up familiar with. And that's all this is. And so people are trying to move their cultural expressions to get people to feel more practically spiritual. And it diverts from the teaching of the word and gets diminished. And so why teach so much when you can have more music and have more praise and or alleged praise? In fact, we got a whole class coming up, not next week, but the week after on worship. And we'll talk a lot more about that. Rebecca?
I find it's kind of hard to reach out to sometimes these people. And recently I've had many opportunities for that. And obviously it's God's work in a person, but if a person is so steeped for the last 15 years or whatever in a feelings-oriented thing, I don't have something to offer to that, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know, and so it doesn't look attractive to that person to have to read the Bible and obey it. You know what I mean?
Yes. I know what you mean that I have a whole class on that.
It's just hard to know. I mean, not that I feel like what we have is inadequate or something, but it's hard to reach that person.
Yeah. There are definite challenges. So we'll look at those challenges. So we're out of time, but thank you for your interest in all of this, and hopefully you're walking with God in obedience and not substituting something else for that. There is no substitute for that. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to practice what we believe, and thank you for helping us to know your truth that really sets us free. May we be faithful, may we be humble, and may we not try to replace your spirit with any fleshly undertakings. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.